Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you out this morning. The weather has kept some of us from being here in the past weeks, and some have been ill, and we're glad to welcome you back. Thank you for being here. Taylor mentioned we are looking for opportunities to share the gospel. You can't beat the one on March 28 when we're having the evangelistic dinner. So please come to that and invite a friend. And bring that friend there for that time. Our speaker is David Klingler, a former football player, professional football player, set many records at Houston, and so you'll enjoy hearing his testimony. Be sure to be here for that. All right, the humor for the morning is short because we have a long lesson. This was sent to me by Bob Glick. It's called Marijuana and Marriage. For those who haven't heard, Washington State passed two laws. They legalized gay marriage and legalized marijuana. The fact that gay marriage and marijuana were legalized on the same day makes perfect biblical sense. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with another man, they should be stoned. And it concludes with, apparently we just hadn't interpreted it correctly before. It's very interesting. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Our lesson this morning is very difficult. As you notice, we've been picking our way very carefully through the passage that's before us because there are so many critically important theological issues in it. It's a veritable minefield. If you don't handle the passages correctly, you could be hurt or even damaged very severely. We're in the passage of Matthew chapter 16. You remember that in chapter 16, the Lord asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter, the American apostle, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fantastic statement. Just drips with doctrine. And Christ says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which indicates congratulations. Congratulations, that's the word makarios in Greek means. Congratulations to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, which indicates that God had worked a miracle in the heart of Peter. Now, Peter recognized, we know from John chapter 1, that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't really catch it. It's God the Holy Spirit who welded that into his heart. And then he says this, we're in chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And we get up to the point, on this rock I will build my church, and we discussed the rock, and that's all we had time for last Sunday to get up to that point. And we said the rock is Petra, which means a bedrock, a rocky shelf. On this rock I'll build my church. And we said there are three basic interpretations of the rock. There's, of course, the interpretation that Peter is the rock. Both Protestants and Catholics hold this. To say that Peter is the rock does not make you a Catholic. You have miles to go before you become a Catholic when you say Peter is the rock, although it is critically important to the Roman Catholic doctrine. The second point is to say that Jesus is the rock. On this rock, and he'd be pointing to himself, on this rock I'll build my church, which is a possibility, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is called Petra, the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, that gave them drink. Then there's a third interpretation, which means the statement, the doctrine, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that's the one that I basically take. And I take it because of the context. In the preceding paragraph, Christ has said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, as you well know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were deadlocked in opposition. They hated each other. But they came together in one doctrine, that is, Jesus is not the Messiah. And this is in stark contrast. This is the doctrine that Christ set forth, that he is the rock. That he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Christ is going to build his church on that. Now let's move on. On this rock I will build my church. What do you mean, church? Would you believe The word church only occurs twice in the Gospel of Matthew, and not at all, in Mark, Luke, or John. The only two places you find it are chapter 16 and chapter 18, the church. What did the Lord mean when he said church, ekklesia? Well, the word church is a very interesting word in Greek. It simply means a group of people, a gathering. For instance, it's used in Acts chapter 19. It's kind of humorous, so I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 for just a minute. This is where you have the riot at Ephesus. And it says in Acts chapter 19, let you get the time to find it. So Acts 19, verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they'd come together. That is the definition or the description of a congregational meeting. They were shouting one thing and others the other, and the assembly was in confusion, and they didn't even know why they're gathered together. And I've seen church meetings that are somewhat like that. Now, the word assembly is the word church. So it was used of a mob, a gang that was in riot. It's just looking at a gathering. Now, the same word is used in the same chapter again, in chapter 19, in verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. The same word, church, in a lawful gathering. So it simply means a gathering, and only the context can tell you what that gathering is. So this is the Lord's church, my church. Now the fact that he says my is full of theology. It's not Chuck Swindoll's church. It's the Lord's church. This gathering is not Stan Two Saints gathering or marathon class. It's the Lord's gathering. It belongs to the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves of that always. That it's not our church. It's the Lord's church. And be very, very careful how you handle it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone corrupts the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. And the temple, very clearly in the context, is the local church, the church at Corinth. If you do damage to the church, you watch out. God's going to judge you. It's God's church. Now, what do you mean by God's church or the Lord's church, my church? Well, interestingly, the church is sometimes called the body of Christ. The body of Christ begins at the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you're baptized into one body. And the body, of course, is Christ's body. And that begins on the day of Pentecost. So my church is the Lord's church beginning at Pentecost until the time of the rapture or resurrection of the church. That's the age of the church. We call that the church age. So he says, I will build my church. In fact, did you notice? I will build my church. He doesn't say, I built my church, or I am building my church. I will build my church. The church is a future organization. So he's saying, on this doctrine that Christ is the rock, I will build my church. And you can't have a church, a body of believers, who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's impossible. The first doctrine you've got to look at is, what does the person say about the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are many, thank God, there are many all over the world and in this city and in Frisco that believe Jesus is the Son of God and they're trusting him. We're not the only body of Christ. There are bodies of Christ all over, and together we form the body of Christ. Interestingly, when you read the New Testament and you come to the epistles, you find that the word church occurs many times, and normally, most often, is used of a local church, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. But there are times when it's used of the universal church, and I take it here he's talking about the universal church. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, let's move on. We're not out of the woods yet. This is still hard. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. T-A-I, which means Think about it. Gates are defensive. They're not used as an offensive weapon ever. And yet you have the word overpower. That's a good translation. Shall not overcome it, not destroy it. The gates of hell, well, that's a mixed metaphor. How can you have a gate overpower the church? Well, you've got to think of it as the gates of Hades, which scholars recognize is another term for death. So when he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it, he's simply saying death will not overcome the church. Now that is hugely significant. It predicts the resurrection of the church. It predicts the resurrection of Christ. This is a marvelous anticipation of Easter, that death will not overcome the church. Now, I want you to think about that. Dwell on it a little bit. The greatest evidence of Satan's work on this earth is death. All through the world, as our pastor was saying this morning, you find corruption, deterioration, death, destruction, sickness, war, tsunamis, disruptions of nature. All those things are evidence of Satan's work. All of them are. But did you notice you can go through life and not go through war? You go through life and never really be sick. You go through life and never experience famine. Go through life and never experience a tsunami or something like that. But everybody experiences death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. The chances of your dying are 100% unless the rapture takes place. I look forward to that. I really want that to come. But it's been going on for 2,000 years, and those 2,000 years since Christ, everybody's died. Everybody, without exception. And that's the greatest evidence and the greatest token of Satan's work on this earth. And that's not going to overcome the church. The greatest mark of Satan's work, death, will not overtake the church. What a statement. What a statement. Well, as you notice, we're in our notes, the revelation concerning the program of the king, first the church. Now we come to Peter and the kingdom. Very interesting. And for Peter and the kingdom, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Different interpretations of that one. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It has spawned all kinds of jokes about Peter at the pearly gates. All kinds of them. I'm sure you heard the one about the pilot, the airline pilot that was given a high spot. Peter gave him a high spot in heaven. Along came a preacher, and preacher was just given a lowly spot. And the preacher complained. He says, I've been preaching, I've been working for you all through my life. And but Peter says, yeah, but you've scared the Hades out of us. And the pilot scared the Hades out of a lot of people, and you just put them to sleep. And so, but you hear stories like that. They're all fables. Peter is not standing at the gate to determine who goes into heaven and into the nether regions. In fact, you notice he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, keys normally are used for opening and closing. But when you see Peter using the keys, he never closes the door. He only opens the door. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are sometimes taken to mean that Peter opened the gospel to Jews. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, he preached to Jews. In Acts chapter 10, he did something which was revolutionary. He preached to Gentiles, uncircumcised, defiled Gentiles. So he opened the gate to the Gentiles. So this is often taken to be the interpretation. But why would you say binding and loosing? Well, let's talk about it a little bit more. Look at the verse again. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, are you listening? Are you still with me? I've been talking about 15 minutes or 10 minutes. Time for people to go to sleep. But please notice, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospels, in fact, I think the whole New Testament, but I'll just say the Gospels. Whenever you have the term kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, whenever you have those terms, it always looks ahead to the millennium, to the coming kingdom to come into this earth. In the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come. What are they praying for? They're praying for the coming of the kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the coming kingdom. So what he's saying is, I'll give you keys in the future kingdom of heaven. But he's not saying I'm going to have you open and close. What the term really is saying, you're going to have authority in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you will, this expression probably comes out of Isaiah chapter 22 to 20, 22 verse 22. I'll just read it very quickly. Isaiah chapter 22. I'll read it very quickly. Isaiah 22 verse 22. Then I will set the key, singular, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Now, I talked to an outstanding Hebrew scholar, and he says that term probably means just authority. He'll make a decision, and nobody will reverse it. When he opens it, nobody's going to reverse it. When he shuts it, nobody's going to reverse it. It simply is a proverb for authority. I'll give you authority in the coming kingdom of heaven. Now let's look back now at Matthew chapter 16 once again. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All scholars, without exception, all scholars agree that the term binding and loosing refers to prohibiting and permitting. To bind something means you couldn't do it. That's prohibited. To loose something means it is permitted. So what he is saying is, Peter, I'm going to give you authority to be a judge in that future kingdom. And every decision you make is going to be irrevocable. It's going to be bound or loosed. He's not talking about letting people into the church. He's not talking about Peter giving entrance to the church. In fact, let's look at it a little bit more. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever, did you notice it doesn't say whomever, whatever, that's neuter. He's not talking about people. He's talking about decisions, about things, about what's right and wrong. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, I'm going to get a little complicated here. This is a future perfect in Greek, which is very difficult to translate. It's cumbersome. And it's just as cumbersome in Greek as it is in English. What it really says is this, and you may have this in the margin of your Bible. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now get the implication. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven already. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When you make a decision, you're going to have divine guidance. That's what that's saying. You're going to have divine guidance as to what should be said. So whatever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I was reading a commentary by France, by a man named R.T. France on Matthew in the University Publications. Now, I don't agree with everything he says by any means, but boy, does he nail it here. Listen to this. The image of keys, plural, perhaps suggests not so much the porter who controls admission to the house as the steward who regulates administration. Then he refers to Isaiah 22:22. The issue then is not that of admission to the church, which is not what the kingdom of heaven means, but to authority derived from a delegation of God's sovereignty. That authority is exercised in binding and loosing, which were technical terms for the pronouncements of rabbis on what was permitted or what was not permitted. To bind was to forbid, to loose was to permit. Then he goes on to say this, shall be bound and shall be loosed are literally future perfects. shall have been bound, and shall have been loosed. And as the future perfect sounds as stilted in Greek as in English, the tense is apparently deliberate. In that case, it is not that heaven will ratify Peter's independent decisions, but that Peter will pass on decisions that have already been made in heaven. Now that nails it right on. I agree with that totally. I might say I came to that conclusion before I read it, but it's so clearly put, I could not help but refer to that. So this is looking at Peter in the kingdom. Now, did you notice? This is exactly what the disciples wanted. Turn to chapter 19, just a couple of chapters on. Chapter 19, verse 28. This is for the disciples. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they're looking for. Peter's given the first promise of this, probably a preeminent place. Now go to the next chapter, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on the left. Same thing. So it's just in the context that Peter is being given a prominent place in the kingdom, and that's going to be judging. Now, I want you to stop and think. We have three divisions in our government. We have the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. The legislative is to make rules, to make laws. The executive is to execute those laws made by the Congress. I'm not going to say anything. Then the judicial decides what's legitimate and what's not. Now, who has the ultimate authority? The judicial. We think that the three equal branches. No, they aren't. Ultimately, the judicial decides what's right and what's wrong, and that's the primary authority. That's why those judges are extremely, extremely important. And they're going to be, and that's what he's saying. You're going to be judging. And you're going to be judging according to your faithfulness. Now, that's for us. In Luke 19, where you have the parable of the pounds, you have the same story. Be over 5 cities. Be over 10 cities. You're going to be ruling over cities. I can just see this. Some of you in this class will be ruling over Oklahoma City. I think Ken being an old Sooner. Some of you will be ruling over Los Angeles. I'll get Hinckley, Minnesota. But we'll be ruling according to our faithfulness this life. But here, this is over the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel is going to be the leading nation in the world. It's a prominent promise. So Peter and the kingdom. Page 2 in our notes, the death and resurrection of the king. Chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. Are you still with me? All right. We have the prediction of Christ's program for this age, the prediction of Peter in the kingdom. Now, the death and resurrection of Christ, actually the prediction of his death and resurrection. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show to his disciples, stop right there. From that time, Jesus began. Do you see that? From that time, my text says Jesus Christ. There's a dispute about the text. It could be from that time Jesus began or Jesus Christ began. But you only have that expression twice in the whole Gospel of Matthew. And there's a reason. Step back, if you will, to chapter 4 of Matthew. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Chapter 4 of Matthew. John the Baptist has been imprisoned, and Christ begins his ministry. So we read in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's from that time, from the time of the revelation of who he is. Now get the picture. This is not an outline of the Matthew. It shows the argument of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everything is moving up. He does miracles. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. He does more miracles. He sends the disciples out, and then their decision to reject. And after that rejection, Christ reveals himself to his disciples as to who he is. From that time, and everything is downhill now to Jerusalem and the cross. From that time, the beginning of his ministry, the presentation of himself to Israel, there's rejection. Now, from that rejection on, there's only death ahead. So let's move ahead now to Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began, which again is not just a part of the verb, it's actually the verb, he began. He must have done this over and over and over again. He began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That word must, de, in the Greek, means logical or divine necessity. And here's divine necessity. It's in God's program. Christ had to die. He offers the kingdom by the way of a cross. In order for people to get into that kingdom, Christ had to die. So it was necessary, divinely instigated in the program of God, that he must go to Jerusalem. It wouldn't work for him to be crucified in Galilee. Well, where did he do his ministry? Galilee. Fragments of his ministry were in Jerusalem. He only went to Jerusalem for the feasts. Otherwise, he lived up in Galilee. But why must he go to Jerusalem? Because that's the hardcore center of Judaism. Everything that Israel did was governed by Jerusalem. So he went to Jerusalem, the very headquarters of Judaism. And there we find this. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes. Do you see those three terms? Elders, chief priests, scribes. Those three terms describe the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of 70 men who governed everything that happened in Jerusalem. There were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were all these people in it, but that group determined everything that happened. So from the Sanhedrin, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. Now be careful. It's not just Jerusalem, but also the Roman government was involved in this. We're going to find this when we come to Pilate and so on. The Roman government was involved. But the instigators of it, we must confess, were the people of Israel, the Sanhedrin. So he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be raised on the third day, to be raised up. By the way, I might just quickly say, did you notice that's passive? And be raised up? What do we sing on Easter? Christ arose, he arose. Well, that's true. Christ did arise. And that was of his own strength and power. But it's passive here. God the Father resurrected. He must be raised by the Father. Why is that necessary? To show that the Father approved the work of Christ. I'm satisfied, son. I'm satisfied, son. You have paid for the sins of the world. I'm satisfied. So he's raised on the third day. It doesn't say after the third day, on the third day. Remember, there's a great deal of argument about which day was Christ crucified, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. And I'm not dogmatic in this, but I think Friday. Because it doesn't say after, it's on the third day. Any part of a day was considered to be a day in the way Jews measured times. So on the third day, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow, what a switch. All Peter heard was he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed. And everything else turned off after that. Didn't hear a thing about the resurrection. All he heard was about the death of Christ. So Peter took him aside. Now, I get the impression, proslambano means you take to yourself. He probably took Christ by the shoulder and pulled him to the side. I can't imagine the audacity of this. Took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. In other words, he wasn't through speaking when Christ interrupted. He began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Now, the construction for God forbid is normally me gioneta, But that's not what you have here. It's, may God, may he be merciful to you. May mercy be to you is what it really says. And so God be merciful to you, but it means really God forbid. I think God forbid is a legitimate translation, but it really means may God be merciful to you. This can't happen. So he took him aside and said, forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, we can't even begin to get the emphasis in the Greek language here. Now, I know there are some people in here that know a little bit about Greek. And for you that don't, let me just say this for those who know Greek. The rest of you, just stick with it. Normally, when you have, this is never going to happen, it's the aorist with the subjunctive. Aorist, and then the subjunctive. And then, may it not happen. But this you have, may it not happen, is in the future tense. By no means will this happen. It's just that it can't happen. It will not happen, Lord. It will not happen. Strong statement. Verse 23. But he turned, which indicates that Peter took him aside, but he must have been facing away from Peter. Didn't he want to listen? And the Lord turned to Peter and looked him in the eye. And he said, get behind me, Satan. I can't imagine more cutting words anywhere to call Peter Satan. I had a younger sister who was 18 months younger than I, and she was the apple of my father's eye. Whenever my sister and I would get in some argument, I was the one that's done wrong, invariably. She was favored. Now, that's not just an older brother saying it. That was true. Well, one time we were having a little, my sister and I were having a little squabble at the dinner table. And my father turned to me during World War II and called me Hitler. I've never forgotten that. Now, I had a wonderful father, but he had a sharp tongue. And to call me Hitler, I was just decimated. Now, can you imagine the Lord turning to Peter and saying, Satan, get behind me. Now, why would he call Peter Satan? Well, obviously, Satan was impacting him, influencing him. But why would he call him Satan? Because Satan was doing everything he could to stop Christ from going to the cross, to stop Christ from bringing in the kingdom by means of the cross. When you look at the three temptations, every one ultimately was to display messiahship without the death of Christ. So all the way through, Satan was trying to stop him, stop him, stop him. And when we come to the crucifixion, you know who's in control? Christ is in control. We look at, oh, he was just a passive. No, 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 no. Christ is in control. We'll see that later on. And so he said, no, no, no. Satan, Satan or Peter, you're stopping me, you're hindering me. That's why he said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Now, that word stumbling block was used of the stick in a death trap. You touch it, and you were caught. You would either die or be captured. It looks a very, very strict thing. We would say stumbling stone, and if that's true, he just said, you're Petros. Now you're a stumbling stone, but I'm not sure that we can say that. But you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You're not thinking right. Your mind is thinking like a human, and not like God's. Not like God's. Now that explains verse 20. Did you notice verse 20? Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. He just said, Peter, you're blessed for calling me the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Don't tell anybody. Why? Because people were thinking like Peter was here. They were looking for a Messiah who would come as a wonderful soldier, march into Jerusalem, throw off the Roman mantle, and become an independent nation of Israel. That's what they were thinking. And obviously, Peter was thinking like a human. He was thinking like the world. Chuck was talking about the world system today. Exactly. It's a world system, and you can start thinking like a human. And he says, you're thinking like a man, not God. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. What a contrast. And that leads logically to the next section, where you have the cost of discipleship, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, evidently the words that said were spoken to Peter would probably be in private. Then he turns to the disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What a statement. Hear me, people. Hear me. If your mind's been wandering, tethered up here. He's not talking about how to be saved. He is talking about how to be a disciple. He spoke this to people who are already saved, the disciples. And he says, if you really want to be a disciple, let him deny himself. Three steps, actually. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. But deny himself. Now, did you notice it doesn't say deny things? We are in the Lenten season. A few weeks ago, we had Ash Wednesday. I give up chocolate for Lent. Big deal. I give up, and the lady will say, buying new shoes during Lent. Big deal. It's giving up things. That's not what he's saying. You deny yourself. That is almost impossible. We love ourselves. To deny yourself, you know what that means? It's exactly what you have in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It means you put God above yourself. Then it leads to Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. God first, others second, self last. That's denying self. I doubt if there's anybody in this room who does that perfectly. We are so self-centered. We just think of ourselves. But we're to put God first. That's thinking the thoughts of God. Putting others second. That's thinking the thoughts of God. Then self. Deny self. And take up your cross. Oh, I've heard all kinds of definitions of cross. I've heard of cross being defined as some physical affliction. I'm nearsighted. That's my cross. Or another person will say, I have a bad temper. That's my cross. That's not a cross. That's a sin. I've heard people actually say, my cross is such and such a person. In fact, I knew of a lady that said of her husband, she was saved and he wasn't, my husband is my cross. I don't think I need to tell you that marriage ended in divorce. It's very tragic. Terrible. Now, that's not what it means. It means commitment to the point where a person will die for the cause. Commitment to a cause. Take up your cross. When Jesus was about, 5 or 6, there was a rebellion at the time when Herod the Great died. Varus led that rebellion, and it was put down, and when it was put down, of course, many people were crucified. Once again in AD 6, when the Lord Jesus was about 11 or 12, there was a revolution by the Jews against taxation. A tax was going into effect, and so they rebelled. Once again, especially in Galilee, hundreds of crosses were put up. Now, remember when you were 11 or 12 or 13, how impressionable you were? Christ knew exactly what a cross meant. And so he meant, you take up that cross, and you say you're willing to die for me. Right now I'm reading a book about a missionary in China, on the China Inland Mission way back in the 30s. And when anybody joined the China Inland Mission at that time, they had to sign a document saying that you would be willing to die for the cause of Christ in China. Now that's taking up your cross. And they did. They did. Hundreds of missionaries were martyred in China. They took up the cross. That's what this is saying. Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I a follower of the Lamb? Then when he goes on, while others sail through bloody seas. Remember that line? Must I be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win their prize, and so on. No, it's talking about you are willing to give your life. And then it says, follow me. Now hear me carefully. When it says, deny yourself and take up your cross, it's in a tense that's called aorist tense. We don't have anything like it in English. It really means undefined action. I've heard people say it means a thing done once. No, that's not what it means. It's just undefined. When I taught Greek, I'd say it's glob action. It can be anything. It can be durative. It can be period. Just a short one thing, like die. Aorist tense. Well, you die once. You ate a meal. Well, you eat many meals. All those could be in aorist tense. It's just undefined. But it implies here, you make a decision. You don't drift into this. You make a decision. You decide to deny yourself, take up the cross, and then follow present tense, day by day by day. That's discipleship. Now he goes on to explain this. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, all the way through here, it's the word soul. In verse 25, whoever wishes to save his soul, let's save his life, shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall gain it. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means if you live your life just for yourself, or I live my life for myself, and I live like the world, I think like the world, if I just live my life for myself, I've lost it. What have I gained? Nothing. I may have a nice house, like money and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house or money. Nothing wrong with wealth. Don't get me wrong. But if that's your life, you've lost it. You've lost it. On the other hand, if you say, I'm going to give my life for Christ, no matter what it would cost me, no matter what it would cost me, you may be successful in spite of that. You may be. But if you do that for the sake of Christ, you've gained the purpose of life. That's what life is all about. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your life? Nothing. Nothing. It's one life. That's all you have, that one life. And it's to be dedicated to Christ. I sometimes use this illustration. If you took all the wealth of the world and put it on one end of a balance scale and put one soul at the other end, that balance scale would groan under the weight, but it would finally tip in favor of that one soul. All the wealth of the world is not worth one life. All the wealth of the world is not worth one soul. Your soul is of more worth than all the wealth of the world, the tons of gold, the millions of pounds of silver, real estate, nothing compared to your soul. And that soul should be dedicated, that life should be dedicated to God, to live for Him. You only have it once. And for many of us, we're in the last stages. And I want us to dedicate those last stages for Christ. I want us to pay that price and say, I'm willing at this point in my life. If you're younger, we have a number of younger people in here. Praise God for that. You have the opportunity of doing that. I had the opportunity of doing that when I was 12, of making that decision. I don't care how old you are. That decision still needs to be made. You can use what's left of your life for God. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Then be following Christ. Now, I said a moment ago, this is not talking about how to be saved. It's talking about discipleship. To be saved costs you nothing. To be a disciple means it costs you everything. To be saved costs you nothing. Christ paid it. Remember the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what it's all about. Christ died on the cross. The Messiah. The Son of the living God. Human and divine. Died on the cross. to pay for your sins, my sins, in total. There's nothing left to pay for. They're paid for already. If you just accept Christ. If you don't accept Christ, you're going to pay for those sins. And that's eternity. That's why I pray, God, that people will be saved in this class. Because your soul is worth more than everything else in the world. And Christ died to pay for it. So all you need to do is to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. I'm trusting you. And then you say, I love you. And you give your life to him. But first of all comes trust, then discipleship. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this powerful passage that slams itself into my heart so powerfully, so pointedly. And I pray, Father, that all of us may hear this and not fight it, not think like a man or a human, but to think the things of God, the things that please you. And I pray for those who are your children, that they may indeed deny themselves. Take up the cross you've given to them and follow Christ. Then I pray, Father, for those in this class, for I'm sure there are some in this large group who have never stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. I'm trusting you. I believe you paid for those sins, and I believe you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that people will say that right now and express their faith that way. Now we ask for you to watch over our lives this week. We pray that you will use us to encourage others. Use us to indeed be salt and light. We pray, Father, that you will watch over us. For those who are going through surgeries, who are going through difficult times, strengthen them and watch over them. So we commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, you're going to see the kingdom of God. You're going to see the kingdom of God next week. Thank you much.